Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be able to come and to share with you this fourth installment of our series on prayer. I'm going to choose my illustrations more carefully this week. Last Sunday, after talking about persistence in prayer, I used a couple of illustrations I maybe shouldn't have, and I came home after church to my children asking me repeatedly for various pets, which I should have seen. I should have seen that coming. I had to give a second sermon that day about when the answer is no, essentially. Instead, this morning, I'm hoping to start off, or I'd like to start off by telling a story, an illustration about a man called James Matheson. James Matheson was a Scot who lived during the time of the Crimean War. He was too old to go to war himself, but he prayed. He prayed every night, sometimes all through the night. He prayed especially, specifically for the local soldiers who were far off at war, members of the 93rd Highlanders who were fighting in the trenches at the front line. James Matheson apparently always prayed in the same exact spot beside the river that ran by his house. Apparently, after his death, for years you could see the hollows worn away by his knees at that spot beside the stream where he prayed every night. As he prayed, 2,000 miles away, something strange was going on. Members of the 93rd Highlanders, they consistently reported to their supervising officers reports of a civilian walking around the trenches at night. A man who, when they saw him, he gave off peace and warmth, which reassured them. Obviously, this was dismissed by most who heard it as nonsense or superstition, or more often, in most cases, it was taken as a sign of the mental strain that the war was having on the men. But at the end of the war, the 93rd Highlanders, they came home to Scotland, and they attended a special communion service up in the town of Creech, about an hour from here. James Matheson and many others traveled to that service to worship with the soldiers. But when James Matheson entered the church, many of those soldiers stopped and they gasped. Here in front of them was the man that they had seen in the trenches, night after night, bringing them comfort during their most evil, difficult days. Many of them said to him, "We know you. You were in the trenches with us." That's one of the stories told in this week's video of the prayer course that we're working through as a church. And it's there because, although it's an extraordinary example, it illustrates for us something of the power of prayer to impact people and to impact situations which otherwise may seem totally beyond our reach. We've been working through the Lord's Prayer, and today we are focusing in on the phrase, "May your kingdom come." And we're going to be exploring the importance of what we call intercessory prayer. Now, some of us might not know what it means to intercede. And for others of us, although we may technically know what the word means, it may seem like an intimidating or daunting word. Some of us think that the word intercessor should be reserved for the most ultra-spiritual people. But this morning, as with the last few weeks, our hope and our prayer is that we can change that perception, and we can each be encouraged. If we've become a child of the King, we are able to lay hold of the power and privilege of intercessory prayer. Put simply, if petitionary prayer that we looked at last week, if that is seeking God for our own needs, for our daily bread, intercessory prayer is seeking God for the needs of other people and other situations. Intercessory prayer taps the power of God on behalf of others. One definition of intercession is to intervene or to mediate between two parties as the friend of both. As a child of God, we are bringing before our Father requests on others' behalf. It's not a difficult concept to understand, but it's an incredibly important concept to understand. Rab just read for us from the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 2, a letter in which Paul gives advice to Timothy. Timothy was leading a church in Ephesus, and Paul is telling Timothy, he's giving him advice. Paul has just told Timothy in the two verses before our reading to fight the good fight. And here at the start of chapter 2, Paul begins to explain how he should go about doing that. And how does he start? Paul starts by saying, therefore, first of all, intercede and pray for all people. He says, first of all, pray. He doesn't say, first of all, come up with a clever strategy. He doesn't say, first of all, read all of the right books. I've mentioned it before, but there's a famous passage in 2 Chronicles 7, and it doesn't say, if my people who are called by my name will get the right equipment or the right branding or the right buildings or the right programs. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will heal their land. Now, there's definitely nothing wrong with programs or buildings or any of these things. In fact, these are all good things and ways of us giving our best to God and his work. But the point is, they become pointless if they don't come in the back of prayer. Paul says to Timothy, the first thing I need to tell you is pray. It is of paramount importance. I was thinking this week, we run alpha courses here at the church every year where people who want to explore Christianity come and find out about it and ask questions about it, and they have food and they have discussion, and the videos are great. They're interesting and they're relevant and they're funny. The food is delicious. The leaders who run it are brilliant. But despite that, every time the Alpha course runs, the leaders send emails to people asking them to pray. To pray for Alpha and the people who will come along. And after every single session each week, there's prayer requests that are sent out saying, here's what it'd be great to pray for this week. Here's who it'd be great to pray for this week. Now, why do the leaders do that? What do these prayer requests, what do they show us? They show us that the leaders realize that we can have all the best content and all the best volunteers and all the best food and the best venues, but it's all pointless if we don't pray. Samuel Chadwick, he was an English Methodist minister. He said this, he talked about the devil, and he said, the one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies or prayerless work or prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil and he mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. That's why we have teams who pray for the work of the Family Life Centre. We have teams who pray for the work of the Haven, for our youth and children's work. We have a team who every week come into this building where I'm standing, into this room where I'm standing, and pray and intercede and pray for the people who come on a Sunday and pray for the preachers and pray for the worship leaders and pray for everyone involved. We have prayer teams who pray every week out in calendar for the work that goes on there. We have a Wednesday morning prayer meeting who pray for our community and the work that goes on in our community. That's why we have people who are committed to regularly praying for our mission partners over Scotland and around the world. We have all this prayer going on because we believe that prayer makes the difference. In a few weeks, we're going to be thinking about about Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom was a resistance fighter during the Second World War, and she was a Holocaust survivor. She has a very exciting story. She lived a very exciting life. But one of the things that she consistently asked Christians was about prayer. She said, is prayer your steering wheel, or is prayer your spare tire? By which she meant, do you try to do it all on your own and only turn to God when you're completely out of ideas? Or do you come to him first of all? See, too often we're on the wrong side of that story where it's Mary and Martha. And we act more like Martha than we do like Mary. We're busy trying to do it all on our own. But Christ says, come and sit at my feet. That's choosing the better thing, the thing that's going to make the ultimate difference. We can see this connection between our Old Testament and our New Testament readings today. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, "I desire then that you pray with hands lifted high." One of the things that that does is to cast our minds back to Exodus 17, where Moses stands at the top of a hill overlooking the battle, and he raises his hands and he intercedes for Joshua and the soldiers. And when Moses' hands are down, they begin to lose the battle. But when his hands are raised, they are winning. This is a picture for us of intercession. We may not all be able to go physically to help our mission partners, but we can read it. We can read their newsletters. We can get informed. We can find out about the battles that they are fighting, and we can help them win victories by holding them in prayer. We may not all be able to go to other parts of the world to worship with the persecuted church, but we can get monthly updates from organizations like CSW or Open Doors, and we can find out about the current battlefields, and we can intercede like Moses did. Summer before last, Alistair taught one Sunday about the impact that the evangelist D.L. Moody had on the UK. I was reading recently about D.L. Moody's first UK service, and it was really interesting. He got up to speak to a church in England, and he preached as well as he could, but the congregation just didn't engage at all. They were not interested. He spoke and he just saw blank faces. And he concluded his talk by asking if anyone wanted to come to faith, and there was nothing. There was no movement. There was complete silence. And he thought, this morning has been a total dud. He was especially gutted because that evening he was speaking again at the same church, and he was not looking forward to it, but he dragged himself back to church that evening, and he got up and he preached. But that evening, everything was different. Well, not everything was different. He preached in just the same way as he had in the morning. It was the same type of music. It was the same congregation. But suddenly, everyone was engaged. And at the end of his sermon, he asked if anyone wanted to come to faith, and so many people stood up that he thought maybe they'd misunderstood him. And so he said to them, "Listen, we can talk more about it in the side hall after the service. You can come there if you want to come to faith." And then he went to the side hall, and more people came to the side hall to find out about how to become a Christian than had stood up in the service. And he thought maybe they're just all getting carried away. Maybe he thought they were just caught up in the moment. And so he explained the gospel again, and he said, "So if you want to become a Christian, then come back tomorrow morning and meet with your pastor, and then we'll know then." The next morning, D.L. Moody traveled on to another town, but he received a message from that pastor calling him back, saying more people had shown up that morning than had done the previous night. And D.L. Moody went back, and he spent weeks there preaching, and hundreds of people turned to Christ. And it began a great revival through his ministry that impacted the whole of the UK. But he couldn't stop wondering what had made the difference between that morning and that evening. And he researched it thoroughly, and he found out that there was one woman, one bedridden woman. And she was part of that church, but she was at home in the morning. And her sister came back from church, and the woman said, "How was church today?" And she said, "It was all right. It was a man called D.L. Moody who was speaking." And the woman in her bed said, "I've heard of D.L. Moody. I've read about D.L. Moody. I've heard great things. I've been hoping that he would come to the UK. I've been hoping he would come to England. Put my food aside," she said. "I'm not going to have lunch. I'm not going to have dinner. I'm just going to pray." And so 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, she prayed. 4, 5, 6, 7 o'clock, she prayed and she fasted and she interceded. And then at 7 o'clock, when D.L. Moody got up in front of that church and opened his mouth, God's kingdom broke out. And ultimately, our country was changed as a result. That's why in the prayer course this week, if you're watching the videos that you can find, Pete Gregg, he has this quote. He says that the hinge of human history is the bended knee. See the difference it makes. See the power that it brings when we pray. That's what Paul tells Timothy. First of all, we've to pray. First of all, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people. When we look at the ministry of Jesus, we see that all types of people came to him. Little children right through to the elderly, widows, the Jews, the Samaritans, the Romans, those completely far from God, right through to the ultra-religious. I was thinking about a man in the Gospels called Jairus. He was a respected, wealthy, well-connected leader in his town. He was an elder at the synagogue, but his 12-year-old daughter had fallen sick and was at the point of death. And he understands, Jairus understands, that his reputation wasn't going to help him. He can't call in any favors to help sort this problem. He can't buy his way out of this problem. Instead, in Luke chapter 8, we see that he runs to Jesus and falls at his feet. And Jesus comes to him, Jairus comes to him and says, "Will you come to my home? Will you come and see my daughter?" And Christ goes with him. And by the time Christ gets there, the girl has died, but Jesus enters the situation and brings life. And this girl, she rises again. What made the difference in that situation? Jairus understood that the greatest thing he could do was to invite Christ and Christ's presence in. And that's what turned the story from one of death to one of life. Through the Gospels of Matthew and Luke especially, we see the phrase, the kingdom of God. It's used over and over again. Whenever Jesus taught or healed or had interactions, we read about how the kingdom of God grew. And the kingdom of God came into a particular place or into a particular life. The kingdom of God is where God reigns. It's where Christ brings wholeness in place of brokenness, where he brings love instead of hate, where he brings health instead of sickness. So when we pray for God's kingdom to come on earth, that's part of what we're saying. We're saying, God, would you come into this situation with the qualities of your kingdom? Come in freedom, come in love. When we intercede, we're doing what Jairus did. We're coming to the feet of God and saying, here is a situation of death. Please, would you come with your life-giving power? There's a great word in 1 Corinthians 16. It's Maranatha. It means come, Lord. In fact, that's how the whole of Scripture concludes at the end of Revelation, with John saying, come, Lord Jesus. That's what intercession is. It's asking God's kingdom to enter in. May your kingdom come in the life of this person. May your kingdom come in that particular neighbor or that particular colleague of mine, bringing your kingdom's wholeness. May your kingdom come in that particular ministry or church, bringing freedom. May your kingdom come in the life of a particular loved one who's struggling with illness, bringing healing. We pray that God's kingdom comes in the lives of all people. We see also in 1 Timothy 2, at the start of 1 Timothy 2, Paul goes on to say, pray also for kings and for those in high positions. We saw this recently, didn't we, with the hashtag Pray for Boris, with thousands upon thousands of people posting online that they were crying out for the Prime Minister's recovery. They were praying for the Prime Minister's recovery. As Christians, we don't need to wait until our leaders get sick to pray for them. We are told that we should bring them before God and ask for God's kingdom to come into their hearts and into their minds and into their decision-making. We see this throughout Scripture. We see Daniel with King Nebuchadnezzar. Or we see Esther with King Xerxes. Or we see Nehemiah with King Artaxerxes. We see how God worked in response to prayer in these situations. We see kings meeting with God. We see nations changing laws. We see many lives being saved because of prayer for kings. Now, national leaders may seem remote to most of us, but they're not remote to God. God says, pray for God's kingdom to come and transform kings and prime ministers and presidents and nations. That's why we have the social and ethical issues newsletter that comes out from our church that's on our website. It's not just to inform us about what's going on in our nation so that we can write to our MPs, although that's good to do, and write to our councillors or be informed, but we're wanting to be informed so that we can intercede primarily for our lawmakers, for our country. We want to be praying for them because we believe that there's power in prayer. This shows us we shouldn't feel that our prayers should be constrained or limited to what we think is possible. One of the things that we see here, that one of the things this verse shows us about intercessory prayer is that we should pray big. God is not going to be intimidated by the largeness of our prayers. In fact, I imagine he's more likely to be frustrated with the smallness of our prayers. We should push out the boundaries of our prayers, looking at the world not through our own eyes, but through the eyes of an all-powerful God. He says, pray even for kings. In Psalm 2, God says that we should ask of him and he will give us the nations. So we can pray big prayers, especially now. We can pray for our leaders. We can pray for those in Holyrood. We can pray for those in Westminster. We can pray for Scotland. We can pray for the UK. We can pray for the recovery of our world. There's a story that's told about Alexander the Great. He had a general who had served with him for many years. And the general asked Alexander if Alexander could pay for his daughter's wedding. And Alexander agreed to and told the general to get the funds from the treasurer. A few days later, the treasurer came to the king to say, you're going to want to execute this man. Do you know how much he has asked for? Do you know how much he's requesting? This would be the most expensive wedding in all of Greece if you gave him what he was asking for. And Alexander the Great, he thought about it for a while, and then he said to the treasurer, grant him his request. Grant it to him in full. My general has paid me 2 compliments. He believes that I am rich enough to afford his request and that I am generous enough to grant it. See, in the same way, we do not offend God by making large requests. We're more likely to offend him by making small requests. John Newton, he said it beautifully in one of his songs. He said, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. See, through intercession, we can be in the trenches at the front line from a stream in Scotland, as James Matheson was. We can make the difference in the battle from a hillside, the way that Moses did. We can bring Christ right to the side of our loved ones, as Jairus did. We can impact the decisions and the hearts of kings the way that Esther did. Like that bedridden woman, even while we're stuck at home, we can help in the breaking through of God's kingdom in our nation. See, there is power in prayer, and we are being called to make use of it, especially now, to pray for our loved ones, to pray for our community, to pray for our nation, and to pray for our world. We're going to now move on to a time of intercessory prayer, and Rab's going to come and lead us in intercessory prayer.